Okay, good evening. Good to see all of you back. And must have listened to the commercials this morning and you came back for the second half. I appreciate that. Well, this is a kind of a study I did in relationship to some Sunday school material that our church was going through. So I thought it was very practical and something that would be helpful. We all have relationships, right? We all interact with other people. And hopefully we can establish good relationships, get them off to the right start, and try to have the type of attitudes and characteristics in our relationships that honor God. But then when we do find ourselves in those tense times, we also need to have principles like this to help us to know how to behave. And again, some of it's kind of counterintuitive, where the scriptural instruction is not what we naturally would do. And obviously, God's ways are not our ways, and we want to try to vindicate ourselves and try to justify ourselves, and we are naturally self-centered, but that is not what Paul calls us to. We looked at three principles this morning: to prioritize love, to cultivate concern, and to shun bitterness, and those get us off to a good start in this passage that gives us various instructions on developing and maintaining right relationships. We'd like to look at four others. We'll try not to keep you too long. We'll keep our comments brief, and I'll have some empathy for you, which is our first point, actually. But before we get into that, let's have a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it is to our path, and that it has value for the way that we live. And we pray that you will help us to implement these types of principles into our relationships, that we might do what we can to have proper relationships. We know sometimes there are factors outside of our control and the way other people respond, but we pray that you'll help us to consistently have the right frame of mind, the right focus in our relationships. And we thank you for the reminders in your word, and we pray you'll help us all to be able to integrate these things into our daily lives. Pray it might be with Pastor Harmon as he is away and as he'll be traveling back. Just pray that you'll help his time away to have been refreshing, and pray that you'll give him strength for the ministry here. And we thank you for the ministry here of the church, and pray that you might bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we pick up here in Romans chapter 12, and we've looked at a couple verses here this morning. Picking up in verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." So that's a pretty well-known verse, and one that I think is familiar to us, but we'll look at it here just briefly. And the way I kind of summarize this verse is to display empathy. So this is our fourth quality: to prioritize love, cultivate concern, to shun bitterness, and now to display empathy. And empathy is being touched with the feelings of others. And I tend to empathize with people sometimes a little bit too much. In this regard, I remember I was a resident advisor in college, and they were watching, of all things, a first aid video. And there was someone that got injured, and I passed out. Why? Because I felt that happening to my arm. It's like, oh, no. So I passed out right in there. So that actually gave a good instructional time for the nurse that was there to say, okay, this is what you do in such a case. But because I empathized with the video, it caused a physical response, and I passed out. Well, I'm not saying that we should pass out every time that we hear everything. Actually, blood doesn't bother me too much as long as I don't think about it. but anyhow, it happening to me. I don't mind other people's blood. It's when I think about it happening to me as well, and then I empathize too much. Anyhow, the empathy that we have for others should go with both their joys and with their sorrows. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep." Obviously, two parallel phrases. on the polar ends of the spectrum, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and that's being glad with those that have positive things happen to them, and weep with those who weep. Actually, the word weep is actually used of literal tears in the New Testament, of crying. And sometimes we might be so touched by the feelings of others that we literally cry with them. But the idea here is that we have such a care for others that we see things from their perspective. And that's not easy to do because we typically, see things from our own perspective. Again, that tends to be a selfish perspective. But that we are touched by the successes and the sorrows of others. That's kind of difficult to do at times when we ourselves might have the opposite type of things happening in our lives. Have you ever had, a day when, everything's kind of gone wrong and you're kind of a little bit discouraged, and then there's I don't want to characterize anyone, so a happy, bubbly person that's had a great blessing. It's hard for us to rejoice with people in those situations when we are focusing on our own situations. Other way too. We might have something very positive happening in our lives, and we might hear of someone else's sorrows, and we may be somewhat callous to that. I'm afraid that a lot of times we are callous to the situations of those around us, that we kind of have tunnel vision, and we don't really see what's going on in the lives of those around us. I was thinking about an illustration about this as well. I sometimes have the ability to focus. Again, we have 6 kids at home, and my office at home is the kitchen table. So sometimes I just have to focus, and I have to drown out those things that are going on around me. And we're not supposed to do that in our relationships. That's kind of the opposite. We're not supposed to get so focused on our own lives and our own situations that we are totally negligent or unaware or even callous toward the needs of those around us. But we ought to have that biblical empathy, and we find other verses, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. Paul is talking about the analogy of the body of Christ. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, that we ought to have that attitude of identifying with the successes and with the sorrows of others. So in relationships, we need to empathize with others, and we need to be touched by their joys and sorrows. And again, this isn't just a false type of concern for them. I think it's a genuine type of empathy with them. And sometimes we may not feel like this. I mean, sometimes our personal situations may be the opposite of others, and we may not feel like it. Sometimes we may even have feelings that might prevent us from identifying with people. For instance, if someone has something very positive happen to them, and then we may be jealous. How come I didn't receive that blessing? Thinking about students, and occasionally a student gives a testimony, that in some way their school bill was paid, and hopefully the student body, and hopefully we rejoice with people in those situations. Hope we don't have that attitude of like, well, what about me? How come I didn't have my school bill paid? But that's our natural inclination. And so we can kind of think of other analogies where blessings have happened to others, and sometimes we may react with jealousy. But I trust that we won't do that. I trust that we will have a genuine empathy and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think that when we empathize with others, it'll foster a depth of relationship that God wants us to have within the body of Christ. Furthermore, if we have genuine empathy, if there is a strained relationship, sometimes that can soften that relationship, that if there is conflict in a relationship, that we show genuine empathy towards others, that may soften their hearts and bring about restoration. So we're supposed to display empathy in our relationships. Our next principle is to seek harmony. Seek harmony. And harmony has the idea of togetherness. And Paul gives several principles here about how we can live in harmony as the people of God, especially with other believers. And unfortunately, a lot of times we are drawn away in thinking that is not conducive to harmony within the body of Christ. Sometimes we're separated by petty disputes, but Paul gives some helpful instruction here to help us have a genuine type of harmony in our relationship. So let's pick up our reading again here. Verse 16 states, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Kind of interesting. Some thoughts again that kind of seem unrelated, but I think they actually do tie together with this idea of harmony. Paul starts off by saying to develop the same mind. So this is really, I think, selfless thinking. And again, this somewhat parallels some of those thoughts in Philippians chapter 2, where we're supposed to be one mind of one accord. And here, believers ought to have a similarity or a unity of mind, I should say, where they are considering one another's interests and ought to be looking on the concerns of others. Again, we're naturally selfish, and it is difficult for us to consider others. As previously pointed out, the relationship to Philippians 2 seems to be a good parallel. But to have that idea of putting others ahead of ourselves and, you know, giving of our own time and our resources for the good of others. This is then followed up with some exhortations to humility. And you think, well, what relationship does humility have to having the same mind? Well, I think what ties them together is that they both contribute to harmony. And if we are proud and we are only seeking our own interests, that contributes to disunity. However, when we consider others and when we have a humble attitude of ourselves, that actually promotes unity and harmony. And I think that's where Paul is going here. He says to not mind high things. Kind of a interesting thing here that this idea is that which is high or tall. And in the extended context, it has to do with that which is proud or haughty. And the idea seems to be that there are those that were striving or aspiring for greatness for themselves. Now, I don't think that we want to set low goals, and that's not what Paul is saying, but basically they were desiring to have preeminence, and they were desiring to have the limelight, and Paul says to not seek to put yourself up in such a position where you're the center of attention all the time and that everything is directed towards you, but not to mind those high things, to seek that status and that recognition. But rather, we're supposed to consider others. He says to associate with the humble. I think this is really interesting here, particularly in the context of the Roman world, where we're supposed to, it says, to associate with the humble. And we might think, well, that's not too difficult. But in the Roman mind, there was actually a very strong system of patronage, where people who were wealthy would basically pay people to support them, you know, for political interests and economic interests and things like that. And if they were in other contexts, if they were involved in a dispute or something, they'd have advocates. This was basically supposed to be a win-win situation, where the patron would provide some economic or financial advantage for the lower class, and the lower class would then support the interest of the upper class people. Well, if there's not this relationship of patronage in the Roman mind, then there's no reason, there's no advantage for someone of a higher class to associate with someone of a lower class. That, you kind of get the idea here. That what Paul is saying is that you ought to foster this attitude of unity and harmony, even if you can receive nothing in return. Okay, that's kind of where I think where he's going here, is that, again, in the Roman mind, they would buy friends because they could further their interests, okay? Paul says that that's not the way that we should look at our relationships. We're not supposed to be just looking at people of our social class or people that can help advance our causes, but we ought to associate with those that really can add nothing to our interests. that we ought to associate with people with the goal of helping them rather than what we can get out of them. This is followed up with an exhortation to repudiate pride. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is basically another exhortation that calls for a lowly mindset, kind of parallel to the earlier phrase, do not set your mind on high things. Here, do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't have an inflated view of yourself. And again, I think it kind of goes back to the point that pride is not compatible with an attitude of harmony. That if we're constantly concerned about selfish interests, that we will not have harmony with others, particularly when their interests are in a different way, and then they're going to be going in the opposite directions. So I'm afraid that pride often ruins relationships, and we cannot seek the good of others to have that genuine concern and that genuine love for others if we are self-consumed. So pride is something that we need to root out of our relationships and not let it be an obstacle. Furthermore, pride is often one of those great stumbling blocks to reconciliation. So not only does pride and lack of harmony work against having strong relationships, but if there is a broken relationship, oftentimes it is only made worse by pride, because one person will not, you know, admit that they have wronged another person, or one person will not budge and give up, you know, an inch of their rights, in quotes, that they won't give up their interests or their rights for the sake of harmony. Genuine pride will seek harmony and will not allow those wrong attitudes then to drive a further wedge in the relationship. So we ought to have a feeling, an attitude of harmony characterized by selfless thinking and then also humble thinking. One of the longer exhortations here that Paul gives in this passage is found in our next set of verses, chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. And here we have Paul's exhortation to resist retaliation. That's, again, how I've summarized it. And it does draw on some thoughts earlier in the passage where he says to bless those who persecute you. But now he is saying that we ought not to take the situation into our own hands and to exact justice on our own terms. So beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." And again, this is not taking vengeance, or putting it in other words, to resist retaliation. I think that retaliation is a real problem, a real temptation in our relationships, that when someone has done something wrong, our immediate reaction is to want to what? Get even, right? You know, so that is what we naturally want to do. Paul is saying here that should not be our first course of action, but we should seek to leave things in the hands of God, and as much as is in our power, to seek peace in those situations. So the basic principle here is that we're not supposed to repay evil for evil. So if someone does wrong to us, we should not seek to do that to them as well. And the impulse to get even is very strong. Several other passages bring out the same type of principle of not seeking to bring matters into our own hands. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and all." So not to render evil for evil. Again, not to have that idea of vindictiveness or seeking retribution. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Even more strongly, we have the example of Jesus himself. 2:23 says, who, talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So here, again, it's not our natural inclination, but I think we do have the example of Christ who, if there ever was a righteous sufferer, it was Jesus, right? He did no wrong, yet he bore those, revilings and those mockings and the scourgings without retaliating. Then the verse also does tie into some thoughts here in Romans, where Paul says not to retaliate, but to leave things in the hands of God. And that's also brought out again in 1 Peter 2:23. So he talks here, that's the basic principle. Now he talks about the method in which we can pursue that. So the method basically is to regard good, live peaceably, and to not seek vengeance. Thinking about regarding good, he says to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The idea is to take careful thought to do what is good and right, to live peaceably. It's interesting the qualifications that he gives here. He says, if it is possible, and it has a conditional element to it. And then on top of that, he says, as much as it lies within you. So there is a kind of a acknowledgement, I think, on the part of the Apostle Paul that sometimes in relationships we might be doing as much as we can, but that person may not be seeking restoration or to seek a proper relationship. Perhaps in the workplace, you might have an unsafe coworker that is just ornery with everyone, and they may not want to have a peaceful relationship. Has anyone ever worked with someone like that? they exist. And we ought to be the type of people that are doing as much as we can to promote peace in our relationships. And then if that person reacts wrongly, we shouldn't take it into our hands then to exact justice. We ought to leave that in the hands of God. So he says here, as much as possible, as much depends on you, seek peace, to live peaceably with all men. So we ought to not foster that spirit of vindictiveness, but to foster a spirit of peace. More specifically, in verse 19, he says not to pursue vengeance at the end of the verse. It says, at the beginning of verse here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. So supposed to diffuse wrath and not to take the matter into our own hands. And then he gives some rationale for this idea that he's developed here of not retaliating. He actually quotes from two different Old Testament passages here. The first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the idea that we don't have to be consumed with seeking retribution and justice, because God will take care of that, not to take things into our own hands. So God is a just God, and he will be fair in the end. I also, in this context, I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the believers there were suffering persecution, and Paul encourages them that it's actually a testimony to God's righteous judgment, that God will eventually bring about justice, and that is their suffering is as a testimony to God's righteousness. So I think that's verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Anyhow, so he gives this quotation, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he follows that up with another quotation, this time from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, where he says that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. That seems, again, rather counterintuitive. Where here's someone that has done something wrong to us, is opposed to us, and rather than lashing out against them, we ought to be helping them. Again, it's kind of unnatural, and the idea here is that we ought to diffuse the situation by doing good. The quotation ends with the acknowledgement here that in so doing you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. There are some interpretive questions as to what exactly all that means. I think that probably the best interpretation is that through our doing good, we actually cause a sense of shame to those who have wronged us. So that I think the idea is that when we respond with kindness, when people have not treated us kindly, that it actually brings a sense of shame upon them and actually then points them to our Christian testimony and actually can lead to the opportunity to represent Christ. So I think that's probably the idea. One commentator suggests that it's a sense of shame that leads even to repentance. And I think that that is on track here and is certainly consistent with Paul, with what Paul has said elsewhere in the passage here. Again, that when we respond with kindness rather than with vengeance, it actually softens the individual that has an issue against us. So seeking revenge will not foster right relationships. And it is unfortunate that many people are consumed with getting even. I was thinking about some of the classic literature, and classic literature is not always biblically oriented, but how much of classical literature is actually driven by an attitude of vengeance. And there's an attitude of trying to get even. I was thinking this context of the Count of Monte Cristo, where he's wrong, and basically the whole book is him trying to get even with the people, the three people that wronged him, and then at the end he's hopeless. there's really not much left for him because he's been so consumed with seeking vengeance. That's not a biblical attitude, but it is interesting that that is a common theme in classic literature. Believers should have a different attitude, that we ought to seek peace, to not retaliate, and to actually trust God to execute justice. So in relationships, seeking vengeance or revenge will only strain the relationship further, and we ought to rather seek peace. So we should not retaliate. We should leave things in God's hands. One final principle, and that's in our last verse of the chapter, verse 21, which says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." This actually is a nice follow-up on the previous instruction about not retaliating, but I think it also is a good summary of the passage in general, that really by doing good, we help foster good relationships, and it kind of ties together some of the details that he has already talked about. So I think this last verse kind of has a summary type nature, where by doing good, we can help foster good relationships and even help restore broken relationships. So I think believers should reflect goodness, and that this is difficult in trying relationships, but when people wrong us, hopefully we are still able to reflect God's goodness in our relationship. He says, stating the concept negatively, says not to be overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil. And then he, I should mention that the idea of overcome is actually the word for victory or to conquer. So basically, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And the second half then states that positively to overcome, and the same word is used, to overcome evil with good. And here the good does have a moral element to it. One commentator says that our most powerful weapon against evil is the good. And we can, again, in our relationships, help diffuse situations when we seek the good of others. So putting the summary principle in the context of relationships, I think we do need to be careful to reflect goodness in all of our relationships. Evil actions will destroy or further destroy relationships. but rather we ought to be seeking that which is good. So in our list of qualities of good relationships, Paul has given a very well-rounded list that we ought to prioritize love, cultivate concern, shun bitterness, display empathy, seek harmony, resist retaliation, and then reflect goodness. Five of them are positive: love, concern, empathy, harmony, and goodness. And then there are two that are negative things, things that we should try to remove from our relationships: bitterness and vengeance specifically. So I think that by integrating these virtues and resisting the vices, we can transform our relationships. In conclusion, I just wanted to share a couple of kind of summary type thoughts. There are a couple of things that really struck me as I was working through this passage. First of all is the idea of how selfless the exhortations are. That in our relationships, again, a lot of times we're very selfish in our attitudes and our thinking, but when we have an attitude of putting others first, that will transform our relationships. And I think that this is not natural, but it is a part of that transformed life from Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we have yielded ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us and the Spirit of God is working through us to help us to prioritize the good of others rather than our own self-interest. Now, again, it's not saying we should neglect ourselves or anything like that, but we ought to have a genuine desire to see others succeed and to see others benefit. So I'm struck by the selflessness of Paul's exhortation here. Also, I think it's interesting the concept of not being vindictive. And again, selfishness will destroy relationships. So will an attitude of vindictiveness, where you kind of get into this cycle that someone does something, and then the other person feels that they have to get back, and then the other person thinks they have to get back even more than the first person, the second person got back. And just it causes a cycle of disunity and hard feelings. But when we have an attitude of not seeking our own retribution, that can really help our relationships. We should not have a get-even mentality or even the mentality of doing to others before they do to you, as some people jokingly say. That those are not biblical attitudes in our relationships, but to be selfless, to be seeking revenge, and then also to have proper motives, to have proper motives in our relationships, that we are not seeking for what we can get out of people and how they can advance us and meet our interests and things like that, but we have a genuine, a sincere love and concern for others and a desire to see them flourish in Christ. So those are a couple of the things I think that really struck me from this passage. Kind of woven throughout the seven principles that we've seen, that we have a selfless attitude, that we don't seek retribution, that we have proper motives in our relationships. Again, I trust it's been encouragement, no matter what type of relationship you might have. Maybe you have a lot of good relationships, and hopefully these will be encouragements to keep the needs of others in mind and to foster those relationships. And if you do have relationships that are strained, I trust that this will give some helpful principles for dealing with those and hopefully diffusing those situations and even working towards restoration, which is the ultimate goal in those strained relationships. So I trust it's been encouragement, and I trust that we'll be able to implement these things into our relationships. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction of it, and we just pray that you will help us to have these qualities in our relationships, and pray that you will help us to have wisdom as we interact with people, and we have different relationships on different levels with people and in different contexts, and many of them might have elements where there are is conflict at times, and pray you'll help us to resolve those conflicts in a biblical way, seeking the good of others and not seeking retribution, to have an attitude of putting others first. And we pray that you'll help us then to have those good and strong relationships, that we might be able to reflect Christ in our relationships and ultimately to be a testimony to Christ, a testimony of Christ in our relationships as well. Thank you for your word. Pray you'll be, please give us a good week, and that we might be able to apply these things in Jesus' name. Amen.